So tonight, this is our third study in the book of Amos, and for those of you who were with us for the first two studies, you will bear with me as I do a little bit of a going over some of what we have done before. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that any message that we give, if it's not a message that edifies, whoever is giving the message hasn't done his job. If there is no exhortation in a Bible class, it really isn't a Bible class, because the Bible is specifically given to build us up and to edify us and to give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And so I chose on the last study to perhaps extend the exhortation a little bit, given the circumstances in which we see ourselves at the present time. And I always run short of time. It's a problem that I have, but I didn't intend the exhortation to go quite so long as it did, and so my chief advisor told me that we really need more information on Amos. And so that's what I intend to do tonight. I intend to give you a fairly good coverage of the book if we can get through the presentation. I'm not sure if we will indeed be able to get through everything that you will see on the screen in front of you. But firstly, let me just say a little word about a prophet. My granddaughter wanted to come to night meeting tonight, and so she is sitting in the foyer with a mum, and she wanted to know what this was up here on the screen. And I said, well, it's about Amos. And she wanted to know what Amos was. I said, well, Amos was a prophet. She said, what's a prophet? I said, well, a prophet is a messenger of God. She said, what's a messenger? I said, somebody who tells people about God. And that is simply the simplest version that we could have for a five-year-old about what a prophet is. But I think we need perhaps to fill out the picture of really what a prophet is. A prophet just isn't somebody chosen and for no particular reason, other than that he may be eloquent or available at the time. A prophet is a very specific individual, and a prophet is a spiritual man, first and foremost. How do we know that? Well, we know when we go into the book of Hebrews, for example, in chapter 11, the writer there says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, David, and the prophets. And so the prophets were all men of faith. They were all men who were in tune with the things of God. And so that is why they were chosen. And it didn't, as Amos is at pains to tell us in the seventh chapter, it has nothing to do with his lineage. As he says, his father wasn't a prophet. And so God selected these men because they were men of faith. And only a man of faith would be adequate to deliver the message. That's all that was required. His credentials didn't matter. And again, Amos is at pains to tell us, I was just a herdman and a vine dresser. That's all I did. I just ran around after silly sheep and I tended to these small fig-like fruits in the sycamore trees. But God knew the man's heart. And this is why Amos became such a powerful prophet. Because he let his faith speak. And as we look through the prophecy of Amos, we can see between the words what kind of a man he was. We can see his character coming out. Now we know that the words that he spake, they were the words that he received through inspiration. God inspired him. But nevertheless, as we know through inspiration, God works through particular individuals. They are not automatons or robots. They are men of faith. And so is Amos. All right, well, let's move on to a little bit of to the background. And here you'll see You might, I can't. I'm going to move this tiny screen of mine. That's a whole lot better for me. All right. So what you'll see on the screen before you is the time period in which Amos spoke. And you'll see that on the right-hand side of the screen, 760. But you'll see that Amos was contemporary with Jonah and also contemporary with Hosea. And as we go, as we look through some of the things that were taking place in the time of Amos, we will see that there are things that Hosea also recorded about this time period. Now, locating it here in the 8th century before Christ, we have Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. And you'll notice that we've already made considerable mention of the times of Israel in the time of Jeroboam II and how he built up Israel and fortified it, and it became a very prosperous nation during his 41-year reign. He was not a man of God, but he did prosper the nation materially, and so Israel became very materialistic as a result. And we've noted there that he did that which was evil. And you'll see on the bottom right-hand side there, Israel cut off and exiled by Assyria. And the third invasion by Assyria, Israel was completely taken away. And they were, in fact, Assyrians, along with the Babylonians, did a transplant, took the Israelites away, and moved other peoples into that land. And out of that, we have later, we have the Samaritans. So, just a little bit more, just to catch us up, in case there are some of you who weren't here for the first study in particular, a little bit there about Jeroboam. I won't read the all of it, just the last paragraph there. The Lord saw the affliction or the misery of Israel, that it was very bitter. And there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper or protector for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And so here we see God at work. He's giving Israel more time. And he's giving them more prophecies. And Amos is one there who's dedicating his prophecy to warn the people, to prepare the people. And isn't this what all of the Bible is really all about? The Bible is a book to prepare God's people. It prepared the people then, those who would listen, and it prepares us today. That's what it's all about. But we see what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did, and this was the first Jeroboam, and Jeroboam the second followed right along, not in time chronologically, but he followed along with his namesake. And Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he retained but corrupted the worship to God, and you'll remember this, I'm sure, by introducing calf worship in Bethel and Dan. In the southernmost part of his kingdom and in the northernmost part, he didn't want the Israelites going down into Jerusalem and making friends with the tribe of Judah defecting to Judah, and therefore Israel could suffer or would definitely have suffered loss by those who were loyal to the worship of God by these people going down into Jerusalem. He short-circuited that by putting worship, calf worship in actual fact, in Bethel. And along with that, of course, he had to have a priesthood, but he made priests of the lowest of the people. He did not follow the instructions of God in appointing those from the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, He just made priests of the lowest of the people. So we can see how the Jeroboam one corrupted the nation. He also established himself as a priest. And this is fairly typical of someone who is greedy for power and control. And he introduced a new form of feast day to replace the Feast of Tabernacles. And this he made up himself. He set up high places. And obviously he cast God behind his back. Now, Jeroboam the second, he added to the corrupt worship. And God hated their worship because Jeroboam the second, he retained this calf worship of Jeroboam the first in the high places in Bethel, which, by the way, means house of God, and it should have been a place where the Israelites could worship in truth, and also in Gilgal. That's where the high places were established. Jeroboam II continued with the new format of feast days and holy days conducted at the appointed times but devised of his own heart, and we see that in Amos 5:23. And we see also in Hosea, and remember we already indicated that Hosea and Amos were contemporary prophets, so you should read them side by side to get the full picture of what was going on. And Jeroboam too retained the Baal worship from the days of Ahab. They offered burnt offerings and meat offerings to the Lord. Oh, yeah, they did that. And so we can see that there was a very real mix of truth and error, typical of most religions. In fact, in most religions, there is some measure of truth. But there is also, in most, a good deal of corruption. The next bullet that we've got there, that they sang songs to God, is interestingly rendered in the CEV translation that I quite like. It says, "No more of your noisy songs." God was saying he'd had enough of their noisy songs. This was the way in which they chose to worship. And maybe this is a little bit of a commentary that might be good for us to pay heed to. Not that we would be guilty of that, I'm sure. But some people like to think that God should be worshipped with a lot of noise. And the CV 525 is also interesting, where it indicates to God this was absolutely nothing. But for yourselves, and Moloch, the booth, which means the booth of your king, and Chuan, the star of your gods, they worshipped. And they also worshipped the host of heaven, which was taken up by Stephen in his speech in Acts 7 and verse 42. All right, so that deals with some of the background. And now I would just like to look at some of the issues that the prophet had. Now, the prophet obviously had the issues that he had with the people were the issues that God had with the people. So God was roaring through the prophet, as he says, and he was roaring through the prophet, as we saw earlier, class one or class two, I can't remember which one it was, but as he spoke out, the voice went through the land, as it said there, to Mount Carmel. What was what were some of the issues? It might be a good idea for us just to take a little look here in chapter 2. It would be helpful if you just like to keep your Bibles open to Amos as we work our way through. And you see in Amos chapter 2, in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver." Now, when it says that they, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, we know, I think, by that language what he means. You remember that verse, I think it's Ezekiel 20, if I'm not mistaken, where the prophet Ezekiel says, "I will overturn it." And that is a triple emphasis that is used in Hebrew to indicate finality. And here in Amos, when he says for three transgressions of Israel, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. It will be final. And because they sold the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. And so we can see the judicial corruption, as we've labelled it here, the condemnation of the innocent. They've exploited the poor. As it says there, they've sold the needy or the poor for a pair of shoes. And this is typical of a very corrupt society. Well, all that matters is prosperity and materialism. And we see this very clearly here in the prophecy. The pant after the dust of the earth and the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. The qualities, the spiritual qualities, the qualities which Jesus speaks about in his Sermon on the Mount, they didn't care, they couldn't have cared less about those spiritual qualities. All they were worried about was getting ahead. And isn't this something that we see in today's society? Surely we see in our materialistic age the value or the lack of value that's given to spiritual qualities. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid. And so we see here the immorality, the sexual impurity that was taking place in Israel. And again, we can only say, well, we're pretty aware of that in our own society as well. So you see that Amos, along with other prophecies, is not just a prophecy for the year 750 BC. These things that we're reading here are the things that are happening today, and there should be an equal reaction by the righteous. We also should be incensed by what we see, just as Amos was incensed. Now, if Amos wasn't incensed by what was the corruption going on and the immorality going on in the society around him, he would not have made a prophet. He would never have been a prophet of God. He had to be affected in his conscience and in his heart by these things that were going on around him in order for him to speak out as God wanted him to speak out. Now, we know that there was also another prophet who was contemporary, and that was the prophet Jonah. And we know the prophet Jonah, we know the story well. We know how that Jonah was in fact a reluctant prophet. But when it came time to do the job, Jonah did it like no other prophet could. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going into a huge city, a capital city in any nation, and converting everyone in that city? And how would we be? I mean, just let's fantasize for a little bit here. Can you imagine if we went out into Victoria and everyone was turned on by the promises of God to the coming of Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom? I mean, what? How exciting would that be? And this is what Jonah did. Jonah went into the city of Nineveh and everyone in that city repented. They turned around. And that was a very immoral society. So we can see how powerful that prophet was. Now, again, although he was reluctant to go there and do the job, because, quite frankly, I think Jonah didn't want them to repent because they were, after all, the enemies of Israel. But when he received enough encouragement, shall we say, to put it mildly, he went ahead and did it, we can see how well he did that job. So here we have Amos in a similar situation. Amos is seeing what's going on in his society and he's reacting to it. Now, I know that speaks pretty loud and clear to me, and I'm wondering if it speaks loud and clear to you, that this is not just an academic study. I think it's really telling us something, too, about where we should be at and how we should be reacting to what's going on in our society. And I just wonder if we are just not forthright enough in passing out the message that we have. All right, well, the rest of the verses there that we have listed, 6 through 16, I think we need to pass on. I think you get the gist. But God's showing them in this section. He says, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites, raised up your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. And so God is indicating to these people what he has done with them. How he has reached out and he's delivered them. He delivered them out of Egypt. He's taken them up through the land. He's given them prophets. He's given them the Nazarites. He's indicated to them what's required, how that they need to be separated. And but look at the reaction, he says in verse 12. You gave the Nazarites wine to drink. You ruined the whole thing. You did exactly what you're not supposed to do. And so you were covenant breakers. And you commanded the prophet saying, prophesy not. You just didn't want to hear God's message. And that's what Amos is saying to the people. Can you just imagine? And I think it's good to imagine. Can you imagine Amos delivering that message? You just didn't want to listen. Now he's in the market square. People are gathered around. And there he is. He's probably standing up on some kind of a platform. And in an elevated voice, he's condemning the people around him for not paying attention to God or God's message. Now, we can imagine how popular Amos was when he delivered that message. And I think what we see in this prophecy is we see not only a man of faith, we see a man of tremendous courage. It would not be easy for this man to stand up there and give such a message. All right, moving on then to chapter 3. We continue to see what is actually happening here. They know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. You know, they're wealthy people. They've got these palaces. And but what have they got in their houses? They've got violence. And they've got robbery. And this, I think, also delivers us a message. Just now and again, I take a little walk around the neighborhood, and it's usually later in the day, and you can see all the houses are lit up with these big, huge, flat TV screens. And as I walk around the neighborhood, and you see some beautiful houses. And in some cases, you can actually see right through the window. You can see what's going on. And in a lot of cases, I know it's hockey. But in a lot of cases, what's on those TV screens is exactly what we see here in the prophecy. We see violence. And I think it's what a shame that we have these wonderful palaces that we all live in, these beautiful homes, and there's somebody sitting in front of a huge TV screen and watching violence. And this to me is, I mean, I guess most people just take it for granted, but to me it's just a wicked shame. And it says volumes about the mind of men and women that somebody would actually sit down to watch that kind of thing. Something that destroys the mind, doesn't build it up, doesn't do anything for the mind except to destroy it. But see, it was going on in the time of Amos. That's what they were doing in their palaces. They were storing up violence. Their minds, their images in their minds were filled with violence and robbery. And so society hasn't changed. But there's a lovely verse there in verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And that tells us who God is speaking to. God speaks to his servants. And he's not speaking to those people who are not listening. And so, unfortunately, the majority are not tuned in to the word of God because they're just closed. They don't want to hear it. They won't listen. But what God has revealed to his prophets is his plan and his purpose. I will do nothing. It's all laid out. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, and I know that we are extremely well blessed. How would you be? And I've thought of this often. And it's like when Jesus said to the disciples, well, are you going to leave too? They said, well, Lord, to whom should we go? What are we going to do? And isn't that the answer for you and me? If we all of a sudden could had the, just let's say that the truth taken away from us, not that it could be because it's something we hold in our minds, what would we have? Not much. We have a few years and that's it. Life is short. I just had a wonderful experience, and if you excuse me for a minute, just to digress a little bit. I just had a wonderful experience. I had 2 weeks, and you might just guess where I was. But I went to attend the 48th annual Christadelphian Conference in Australia. It was the 100-year anniversary, and I had the pleasure of mixing with 1,000 people at that conference. And they peaked at 1,000. They had to shut off the registrations at that number because the facility could not hold any more. And there were two outstanding things for me in that conference. Well, there was another one, and that is that I couldn't get around to see all the people I really wanted to see. But the two things were the wonderful fellowship that I was able to share. And the overriding thing, as I spoke with dozens and dozens of old friends and quite a few new people that I hadn't met before, the overriding thing always came down to the kingdom is near. And it was repeated over and over again. The theme of the conference was lift up your heads. And you all know Brother Tech Morgan. He was one of the keynote speakers, and Brother Chris Sales was the other one. They developed the theme extremely well. But amongst the brothers and sisters, it just permeated the whole conference. And so you couldn't talk to anybody for even a few minutes without this coming to the surface about, thank God we've got a hope and the kingdom is surely close at hand. That was the one thing that really impressed me. The other thing that impressed me in a different way was how many of my contemporaries have either had a heart attack, a stroke, or in two cases have gone into dementia. And that for me was a wake-up call. I still think I'm young. But as I saw some of my peers, I realized just how short life is. And so we cannot place too much value, my brothers and sisters, on this precious hope that we have. And we need to encourage one another in it. We need to continue with the work and continue to remind each other that the kingdom is surely close at hand. And whatever might happen to us, we do have a hope that has been revealed to God's servants, the prophets. In chapter 3 and verse 10, And in verse 15, we have this same problem of violence and robbery, but then we notice also the winter house, the summer house, the houses of ivory, the great houses. And there it is, and it's a testimony to what men and women do with their lives. And will you dislike me if I say we're all guilty? We do the same thing. You know, we love to build our houses and we really like to make them fine homes. And I guess if we had the resources, we'd probably have a summer cottage. I believe in some parts of the country this has become a real problem. In the summertime, summer cleaners are virtually empty because everyone's away at the summer cottage. And Amos had the same issue. There were houses of ivory. The people wanted to just adorn their houses with all kinds of fine things, imported statues, I assume, that were made out of ivory, and great houses, because we love to spend on ourselves and on our own comfort. But God says, I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. These things will come to an end, saith the Lord. I don't know if we need any more powerful a message than that one. In chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, we see the prophet records the about the aristocracy. And he says in verse 3, ye that put far away the evil day, and in other words, you don't want to even think about the judgments that are coming, and cause the seat of violence to come near. You don't mind the violence that you exact, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. And so we see, as we've got here in our note, the arrogant, self-indulgent aristocracy. They sleep on beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches, eat and drink, chant to the sound of music, anoint themselves with the best of ointments, the chief ointments. Everything, as you see there, is about self. And you and I have learnt something better. We have learnt, if we've learnt anything at all, we have learnt that this life is not about me. Haven't we? It's not about me. And you think about our fellowship, brothers and sisters, and think about the New Testament message, or it would even include the Old Testament, we've got it right here. And the message of the Bible is that we minister. And it's not to ourselves, we minister to others. Jesus said, I came to minister and not to be ministered unto. Do we need anything more powerful, more direct than those words of the Lord Jesus? And so here we have the aristocracy feeding themselves, growing fat on the choice lambs out of the flocks, and not caring one iota for the people. And that's typical of a lot of nations today. We see also the sins of Israel continue. We see them mentioned in Hosea in 2:8, where they multiplied silver and gold. Everyone wanted to make more money. A familiar thing, isn't it? And in Amos chapter 7, 10 through 17, they exploited, they harassed the prophets. And we've got this incident here in chapter 7, verse 10, about Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all these words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. And so here we see the words that are spoken out against Amos, because the people didn't want to hear about judgment. And so they go into the king and saying, look, he's threatening your life. So they want him removed, because nobody wanted to hear that message that he was giving. And so Amos, as we see very clearly in these verses, did not have it easy. He was like Jeremiah. You know how Jeremiah had to continue to teach despite the to prophesy despite the persecution? And here we have Amos. Did he quit? Did he stop? Because they were threatening his life? No, he continued. And we see the Lord said unto me, this is verse 15 of chapter 7, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. And you wonder why God didn't just write them off. Why didn't God just come along and pluck out the Amos and those of like faith and just let the rest of the nation be ruined, decimated by the Assyrians? The Assyrian was building up on the horizon. The Assyrian was gaining power. And the day of judgment would come when Assyria would come in and destroy this nation. And so God is warning them through the prophet. And so he's saying again, instead of just saying, well, all right, Amos, you've had enough. Just don't bother anymore. Just take it easy. I know you're a man of faith. God says, go out and prophesy. Just go out and tell them. God wouldn't give up. And he says in verse 16, now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord. That's what you want, but what does the Lord God want? And so he gives his message. And he says, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel surely shall go into captivity out of his land. That was the message of Amos. There's only one thing that could stop it, and that would be a total repentance. And we know that if Amos's message had been received, heeded, the people repented, what happened when Assyria finally came in would not have happened. And as we contemplate these things, It's impossible not to look at the nation of Israel today and see what's going on. And we have seen in the last few days that Egypt, now by being controlled by Islamists, extreme Islamists, the Muslim Brotherhood, they have said they will have nothing to do with Israel. Whatever agreements were made with Israel are now null and void. They will not negotiate. And so we can see. We saw the development of the Arab Spring. We saw it miraculously taking place. One after another country was changed politically. And Egypt was changed politically. And we can only say that these things only happened by the hand of God, and God is preparing for the day when his people will be judged again. The nations are pulling away. And as we mentioned last time, even the presidency of the United States is pulling away from the support that they have traditionally given to Israel. Are we being prepared for the time of Zechariah's prophecy? I believe we are. I don't believe that there could have been so many things, one after another, happen without it being the hand of God working through his angels, preparing the nations for the final judgment and for that time when Israel will suffer and then look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. We're going to move on. The sins of Israel, they were ungrateful for the mercies of God. They were delivered from the Amorite. They were delivered from the land of Egypt. God is sending his prophecies, his prophets, and they're communicating directly the message of God. God gave them the law of the Nazarite to be a living witness of dedication. All of these things come up in Amos to remind the people of what they had received at the hand of God. Just how merciful God was. I think this note here by Barnes is interesting. By word of economy, in the toil of sinning, they blended many sins in one. And we see them all here. Idolatry, sensuality, cruelty, and all in all, and in all, the express breach of God's commandments. There was no commandment that they didn't breach. Now, here's a little bit on the earthquake, and we're going to move on from this. We've already dealt with that somewhat in the first class, so I don't think I'm going to go back over that. And just to go back in some detail now, we look around and we see God's judgment. If we go back to those first two chapters, the eight nations are judged, and the six Gentile nations and the two nations of Judah and Israel. We look within and we see the corruption in chapters 3 through 6. If you wanted to look at the message, Israel's judgment is certain in chapter 3. Israel's sins are denounced in chapter 4. Israel's doom is lamented in chapter 5. And on into chapter 6. We see the end coming. And this is a warning of judgment that Amos has to give. And we see this in 7 through 9. There are the five visions of judgment, which we will look at in detail, possibly next time. There are the visions of the locusts, the visions of the fire, and the visions of the plumb line, also called the plummet, in the authorized version. It's just interesting that how words change over time. And a lot of versions have the plumb line. It's only a couple of the new versions that have, the older versions have plummet. Only a couple of the newer versions have plumb line. And we have the basket of summer fruit and the ruined temple at Bethel. And then finally we have a vision of the kingdom. Now I'm going to show you a map so we can actually see where Tekoa is. And so we are familiar with what I've said, and I keep saying these things, I know. He prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 7, verse 14, as I mentioned at the start of the class, Amos considered himself no prophet. Interesting that such an amazing prophet, he didn't even think he was a prophet. I guess he just figured he was a regular man, just a regular herdman and a gatherer of wild figs, you know. And maybe there's a lesson there for us too. You know, I think most of us, when it comes time to say, do some of the work, the preaching work, for example, it's always better if someone else does it. Because after all, I'm not that well equipped. You know, I'm not articulate or I just work with my hands. I don't have a PhD. You know, we can make all of these kind of excuses, but we don't have an excuse when you look at Amos. Look at him. He's just a herdman. He says, I'm no prophet. Well, we know that he was. He was a tremendous prophet. Look at some of the comparisons between Amos and Christ. He was a no man. He was a no prophet. He came from Tekoa, just a small town. Didn't they say that about Jesus? He only comes from Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son. And in fact, can any good thing come from Nazareth is what they what was said about him. Who said that? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Say that again, Ken.
The Sadducees and the Pharisees.
I don't think so. I'll leave that one for you. The initial support quickly turned away. And we see this in Christ's entry into Jerusalem. We see the crowds going crazy and saying, "Hosanna, thou son of the highest." And then it wasn't long before the crowds were yelling, "Crucify him." And so he was rejected by the priests in Israel, that's Amos. Caiaphas rejected him, he rent his garments. He's compared to the people, to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in Amos chapter 4, verse 11. And as Christ mentions Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew chapter 10. It's a message, Amos gives a message of judgment and redemption. Jesus will judge the earth in righteousness and redeem the faithful. We see that in Revelation chapter 1. Amos was a herdman or a shepherd, and of course we know that Jesus is the great shepherd, and he had compassion as the people were without a shepherd. Just some interesting comparisons between the two men. His name means burden, and his message would be a burden to those who would not hear. Okay, here we go with, you'll see on the bottom, just near to Hebron, the first pointer, that's where you have Tekoa, where Amos came from, and you'll see at the top the red line takes you up to Bethel, the house of God, where Jeroboam the first put his place of worship of the golden calf. And as we mentioned before, you see this is on the southern border of Israel, and this was to prevent the people going on down into Judah, into Jerusalem. And there you see Amos in the marketplace giving his message. Amos was a man of godly wisdom, and like Timothy, he understood international events, as we see in chapters 1, verse 2. So we're seeing here something more than just an ordinary man. Now, Amos says, "I'm a no man. I'm not even a prophet. I'm just a herdman, a gatherer of figs." But look at some of the qualities. He had the ability to frame an argument. He had the courage to speak. He was able to identify ungodly behavior and corruption and remain separate. He knew the history of the nation and God's love for his people. He saw the judgment of God on the horizon. He understood the promises to Abraham. He believed in the restoration of the kingdom. Now, when you look at those arguments, or you look at those characteristics, is there any brother in our congregation who does not have those qualifications? And that is one of the beauties of the Christadelphian brotherhood. We don't have to have a Doctor of Divinity degree. In fact, a lot of us don't have a degree at all. Many of us work with our hands. And yet, we speak not because of education, we speak because of knowledge. Knowledge of the things that God has here in his word. And that should always be the criteria by which we select brethren to speak. And I think we all know that. But I know I can't help but say it. But I know that the brethren who are favoured with a higher education are often selected because of their education. When really the criteria should always be the things that we have here before us on the screen. And particularly that we know about the things of God, we can clearly see the things that are taking place around us, we understand God's promises, and we know about the things of the kingdom. They should be the things which are first and foremost. And here we have Paul's definition of the criteria of a man of godly wisdom. Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And isn't that us? You know, you bring someone in here and take a look around, would they be impressed? Probably not. We don't have too many people that are really up there in society. In fact, we have very few. We're really just a feeble folk because we have adopted the things of God. Not many of you were wise. God chose what is foolish in the world. And so that is probably us defined in large part. And so the Lord will roar from Zion. His voice will go out. And this was the particular challenge and calling to the prophet Amos. And so he would speak about judgment upon the enemies. And here we've just listed them out on the map so that you can see them all. And again, we're going back. But we see the enemies as they are listed. Syria, in Damascus, the Philistines, Gaza, Phoenicia and Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab and Judah. And you can see that they are the nations, the Gentile nations are the nations that surround Israel, almost a complete circle around Israel and around Judah. Going back to the three transgressions and the four, This one is a little bit more detailed. But I was told we need a bit more detail, so here it is. These are some of the transgressions that triggered God's anger. And so these things are listed out. They have Damascus. Why was the condemnation or the judgment against Damascus? Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments. Apparently they came down on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they came upon God's people and threshed them with threshing instruments. It's a horrible. If you read any commentary on it, the things they did were just horrible to an extreme. Gaza, they carried away a whole population and sold them to the Edomites as slaves. Apparently, again, this is something that they did when they had supremacy over the people of Judah. And Tyre, they sold people into slavery, possibly Israelites who fled to them for safety. They betrayed them. Edom, they have a hatred toward their brother because they're blood related, the Edomites and the Israelites. Which like an angry, violent beast came upon them. Ammon, they have performed a heinous crime to Israel, murdering pregnant women. And that's detailed. On the CBC News today, there was a man finally convicted for his atrocities in Sierra Leone. And this was one of the many things that he did. Things don't change. Judah, they rejected God's law, kept not his decrees, and were led astray by lies. And so the judgment came upon Damascus. Assyria destroyed Syria. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 16. Gaza, they perished over time at the hands of many nations. Tyre was burned with fire by Alexander the Great. I'm sure you're familiar with that history. Edom was destroyed by fire and was destroyed by one of the invasions of Babylon that came against that part of the world, and also when they invaded Judah. Ammon was destroyed by fire. Assyrians again and the Babylonians came in and invaded them. They didn't just invade Judah and Israel. They also invaded these other nations. Moab was devoured by Babylon, and Judah, we know that they would that Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took the people away captive. So these are some of the judgments. I think we better leave it there. I've got more, but we're at 20 to 9 now. So, I'm sorry? Thank you. You got it right. Brother Harold, were you checking that up? You consulted your concordance there sitting beside you? Yeah, quite right. It was Nathanael. When Nathanael was told about Jesus of Nazareth, he said, well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And isn't it amazing? I'm going overtime, Dave. I'm sorry. But isn't it just amazing how God works? And you look at what God did in the life of his son, how he brought him into the world in the most humble circumstances, in a crib, in a manger, possibly the birthing crib of the for the Passover lambs. And he also was there with the Passover lambs in that stable, himself being the true Passover lamb. But I digress. Dave, we better leave it. Thank you very much.